Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Dr. Steve Scheibner. It's a pleasure always to be invited into the pulpit here. This is a very, very special place for me, and I'm ready to go home right now. I heard Ed pray. That's a highlight of my week. I got to listen to the choir number with them right behind me, and so I'm ready to go be with the Lord. And it's true. Ed said it. It lifts you up. It puts you in a different place. Imagine the time where we're going to be with the Lord, and there are billions, with a B, billions of voices singing praises to God. I can't imagine that. This was so beautiful just with our few humble voices here. I can't imagine what that day will be like. But it's a day that we ought to anticipate and look forward to. Meanwhile, there's work to do here back on earth, and the Lord has given us a mission and many wonderful things, but it's refreshing to come in on the first day of the week on a Sunday and just get set for the week ahead by worshiping. God made us creatures that need to worship, and we need to worship Him for sure. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and I love Palm Sunday. I love what this week represented in the life of the church and of Jesus and of our faith. And when I was pastoring my church, I preached many Palm Sunday sermons. The difficulty with preaching a traditional Palm Sunday service is that 40%, actually about 42% of the written Gospels are dedicated to just that last week of the life of Jesus. Do you realize that? So much happened in that last week that almost half of the Gospel written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is devoted to that one week. It tells you something about the 3 years prior to that, doesn't it? And those were significant years, but that last week, so much happened. Jesus was so intentional in that last week, and his focus was so laser-focused on getting to the cross and then defeating death and rising again on the third day that the gospel writers devoted over 40% of what they wrote about his earthly ministry to that moment. And interestingly, I want to point out that I mentioned his earthly ministry is about to come to an end. Jesus did not die. I mean, Jesus died on the cross, for sure, but he was risen on the third day. We serve a risen Savior today, and that's really key. That's so important that we understand that we serve a risen Savior. And much is said about people's final words and the things that Jesus said on the cross, and I think I even shared from this pulpit the seven things that Jesus said from the cross, and all that is very important, but that is not more important than anything else he said prior to that. Because it wasn't the last words he said before he died. It was just the last seven things he said during his earthly ministry. And his ministry continues, and so will ours someday. We will step from this world into glory to be with Jesus. And we'll hear that billion voices singing those wonderful praises to God. So this week in the life of the church is an interesting one. It highlights the fickle nature of people. And how on the week prior, on the Sunday prior, as Jesus was coming in, we were lauding him as the Hosanna and the Savior. And although many of those people, most of those people, were praising him as the King of the Jews, they were thinking that he was going to be the political Savior of the country. Jesus knew that he was going to be the spiritual Savior of the world. And he was on a mission. So before we jump into the Word of God this morning, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be able to share this Word from this pulpit. And we pray for Pastor. And we pray for the visitors that are here this week looking for a first-time visit here to Friendship, Lord. I pray that they come back next week and hear Pastor Vradenberg as he delivers a Easter message and handles Messiah. Oh, my word. That's going to be a terrific Sunday, Lord willing, next week. But Lord, this week now we're asking your presence here with us as we dive into the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would walk out of this time together in your word a little bit more conformed to the image of Jesus than when we came in. And Lord, if we even accomplish a little bit of that this morning, we will have been successful. So Lord, help us to be attentive, help us to focus on the word, and help us to walk away with some way that we are going to change to be more like Jesus. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1989, and a young lieutenant was preparing his crew, his Navy crew, to go on their third deployment in as many years. And in full disclosure, that young lieutenant was me. Now, when you look at me, you go, young lieutenant? I can't see that. That's correct. Age is taking care of all of that. And it will take care of you as well if you're young. But I was a young lieutenant, and I was in charge of a crew. And in the months leading up to a deployment, the deployments were typically about 6 months in length, you would simulate training, and you'd go through some formal training. But as we got closer to the actual day when we left home for 6 months, and the training intensified. And so in that last week, everything was for real. Now, as for real as you can get in the Cold War. Remember, the old Soviet Union was around back in 1989, and we had a real enemy, but we weren't at war with them. It was more of a cat and mouse type of game, back and forth. And that last week before deployment, we did things for real, or as real as we could do them. And so the airplane I flew was a big four-engine turboprop that hunted submarines, and we loaded real bombs onto the wings that night, and real torpedoes into the bomb bay of the airplane. Not the ones filled with concrete, but the ones filled with TNT, the real ones. And so everybody was a little heightened that evening. And it was a nighttime mission. We were going to leave around 7 p.m. and get back around 5 o'clock in the morning. It was an all-night mission. We were going to go out, fly out, find the submarine, track the submarine, and simulate destroying that submarine. We would go all the way through the mission right up to the point where you pulled the trigger. And then we'd fly away, and that was it. That was as real as it got in the Cold War. And so that evening, we launched out of Brunswick, Maine, up in the northeast. And it was a bad evening that night. The weather was really bad. And up in the northeast, they have things called nor'easters. I don't know, how many of you are from the northeast? And you know what a nor'easter is? Okay. So it's almost like a little mini hurricane that just pops up with no notice. And a nor'easter was starting to come through that evening. But it wasn't bad enough that we couldn't go. So we took off into the bad weather, and we flew out about 2 hours to get out to the operating area where the submarine was. And as we got out to the operating area over the open ocean, the weather out there was really bad. It was worse than it was when we had taken off. And in fact, there was just thunderstorms everywhere. We tried to get into the operating area, and we couldn't. And we went another route to get in, and we came back around another way. And we couldn't get into the operating area to find the submarine. After about an hour and a half of trying, we finally had to just scrub the mission and go home. So we did. We turned around and we came home. And as we came home, the weather at home had gotten worse. But you're in that moment where you feel kind of like, nothing's really working out today, and I really want to sleep in my own bed tonight. It's called get-home-itis. And it's caused a lot of problems over the years. And so I was definitely in the mindset of get-home-itis, and so was everybody else on the airplane that evening. So we came back to Brunswick. The weather was worse. We shot our first approach, couldn't find the runway, had to wave off and go around. We came in a second time, couldn't find the runway, had to wave off and go around. On the third approach, we found the runway, and we touched down and landed. The wind was so violent when we touched down that it was creating little bubbles in the water. If you've ever seen that type of fierce wind, and the rain was just going in sheets in front of us and very bad visibility, and we touched down on the runway, and I took the engines and I pulled them into reverse, and those big four turboprop engines growled and moaned as they came into reverse. And as we came into reverse, the airplane started to slide towards the side of the runway. Bad idea. All right, so I put the airplane back out of reverse, and we stabilized over on the edge of the runway, and I applied the brakes with everything I had. And when I stepped on the brakes, nothing. Now, at this point, it's like a really bad movie. You know what I'm saying? It's like a B-rate movie on a Saturday afternoon where somebody has cut the brake line, and the guy's going down the canyon road like this, and his wheels are screeching, and eventually he's hitting the brake over and over again, and he goes over the cliff, you know, that type of movie. Well, nobody cut our brake lines that evening. It was just that the airplane was hydroplaning. And if you've ever hydroplaned on water in a car, or you've been on black ice, if you're from the Northeast, you've been on black ice at one point, you don't have much control. And I kept hitting the brakes over and over again and nothing. And my co-pilot, being a very good co-pilot, was looking out at the end of the runway. He looked out at the runway marker on the side of the runway, and he yelled to me, he goes, 2,000 feet remaining. Now, we started with 9,000 feet, and we're down to 2,000. I looked at the speedometer, and we're going 120 miles an hour. We are not going to stop. I just know that. The math doesn't work here. I remember at that moment looking out over the end of the runway into the dark abyss and thinking to myself that when this airplane comes to a stop, if it doesn't explode, how am I going to get out of this airplane? And I went to apply the brakes one more time, but I stopped before I did it, and I shot one of those arrow prayers up. Ever done that? Okay, I don't even remember what I said. I just said, God, stop this airplane, right? And I shot this little arrow prayer up, and I applied the brakes one more time, and the brakes took this time. Now, the airplane's sideways, and it's a big 130,000-pound tricycle at this point. And the brakes took, and it started to bounce, 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 like that. And it bounced and hopped all the way to the end of the runway where it came to a stop. Here we are, and the rain's pelting on us, and the engines are still turning, like that. And I looked out, and the nose of the airplane where I'm seated is off the end of the runway. But the front tire is a little bit behind me. It's about 3 feet behind me in the actual airplane. It was still on the runway. It was about 12 inches from going off the end. That's how close we were to going off the end of the runway. And we just all sat there. We took our headsets off and just sat there in stunned silence. And after what seemed like an eternity, probably about 2 minutes, the tower calls up and says, "Hey, you guys going to go get rid of your bombs?" "Yeah, we're just having a moment here, okay?" And we taxied off and we downloaded all the bombs. The point of this whole story is this. What could have looked like a disaster and was very close to a disaster actually turned out really pretty good for all of us. And it wasn't any one thing that got us to that point. It was a whole bunch of little incremental things that led up to that one moment that seemed so dark and it seemed like it was awful and it seemed like everything was going to come to an end, and it didn't. And out of that moment came another really wonderful moment. Those incremental temptations were there in that last week of the life of Jesus. And it's that we're going to unwrap this morning. See, temptation is incremental. And in the same way that the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry was an incremental creep from honor to hatred. Remember, they're at the beginning of the week, they're honoring him and they're lauding him. And by the end of the week, they're sneering at him and they're vilifying and they're spitting upon him. It went from exaltation at the beginning of the week to humiliation at the cross, back to exaltation, and ultimately to victory. Not everything appears as it is at first. Temptation is incremental. Temptation leads to corruption, which leads to trouble, which leads to worry, which leads to fear, and ultimately disaster if we don't do something about it. So when temptation or corruption or trouble press in on you, or worry or fear come flooding in, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Where do you turn in times of need? Do you turn to your protector, to your creator, to the God Most High? Do you think to embrace the all-sufficient one or the God who sees? And by the way, I just rattled off about six names of God. And one of the things I would like to do going forward, and this is, it's interesting because every once in a while, Pastor will ask me to fill in, and I just love it. I miss preaching. I don't know if you can tell that. I love the opportunities to fill in. But it's hard to do a series. Like I said, let's start a series, and then I don't know when I'm going to be back again. I would like to do a series on the name of God, the names of God. And that's one that we can do, each name, and it doesn't make any difference how long it takes for me to have an opportunity to share the next one. There's a lot of names of God, and I just rattled off about six of them to you. He is the Lord of peace, the Lord of hosts, the Lord my shepherd. He longs to be our stronghold. So who do you turn to? Well, the point is this. You'll never turn to a God that you don't know. Am I right about that? You'll never turn to a God that you don't know. Our goal in life, your goal and mine, should be to know God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a goal in life, and his goal was to know God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. If you got your Bibles, let me turn there real quick. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 reads this way, that I may know him. The first thing that Paul states is that I may know God. That's his goal. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul wanted to know God so well that he would become conformable unto his death. This last week in the life of Jesus, Paul wanted to be that intimate with Jesus. He wanted to know him, and that's a wonderful goal. That was his goal, and our goal should be the same. Why? So we know where to turn in times of trouble. And by the way, if you don't have any trouble in your life and you don't anticipate any trouble in the rest of your life, this is the point where you can get up and go to lunch, I guess, But I think most of us have some level of trouble in our lives, and at least we're going to anticipate some more trouble in our lives. This world is filled with nothing but trouble. Where do you turn in times of trouble? Where do you run for help? What is your first instinct? Do you run to others or do you run to God? All right, now if we're honest, we're going to say, well, Steve, I probably run to others too often. I need to run to God more often. And that's true of my life as well as it is of yours. I turn to family, I turn to friends, I turn to advice, I turn to a bunch of other things. And then I hit myself and I go, why didn't I turn to God? He's waiting for me to turn to Him. Do you run to drugs or alcohol or entertainment? You know, we make sure that all of our subscriptions to all of our streaming services are up to date, don't we? And we turn to those things many times, not thinking that they're God, but they're some sort of substitute that fill the time. Maybe they soothe some of the hurt or the trouble of the day. They get us into a place where we're just in a nothing box and we just mindlessly watch the hedonism on the TV in front of us, and somehow it's some sort of an escapism. Entertainment can be something that we turn to instead of turning to God. Maybe you turn to pity or self-indulgence. Some turn to overeating. Some turn to overexercising. You know, you can over anything, can't you? I can overeat, I can overexercise, I can overindulge in anything. Maybe it's task immersion. Maybe you just put your head down, you put your blinders on, you get to some job that you need to get done, and you try to tune out all the noise of the world around you. Some of us just want to work harder, and we become workaholics, somehow tuning out the noise of the world. None of that is healthy. Why do we run to man before we run to God? Well, that's a good question. But the answer is found in Psalm chapter 20. So Psalm 20, if you've got your Bibles today, let's turn there. And Psalm 20, I'm going to read to you the entire psalm. It's only 9 verses. It says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call." There is so much packed into this little psalm, and so much that is reassuring about getting to know God. And the question this morning is this: you'll never turn to a God that you don't know. How well do you know God? He wants to be known. He's not mysterious. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know God. You don't have to have a pedigree or degrees from seminary to know God. God is accessible and wants to be known to all of us. So there are 3 stepping stones to knowing God better. Number 1 is knowledge. Number 2 is experience. And number 3 is confidence. Now you think, doesn't confidence come from the first 2? Yeah, it certainly does. Right? As we gain our knowledge and we gain in experience and maturity and wisdom and understanding, then we gain in confidence. And confidence, many times in this culture, is mistaken with arrogance. Because we see athletes, right, professional athletes that are arrogant or they're overly confident. Well, that's not the type of confidence I'm talking about. I'm talking about the type of confidence that is an older man or woman of God that you just know they've got a deep and abiding relationship with God. All right, and I'm gonna laud Ed for a minute. I could listen to Ed pray all day long, and you could too. It's just that I know when I hear him talking to God, he knows God, and that's somebody that I want to spend more time with, because if he knows God, I'm gonna pick up things from him so I can know God better as well. So it all starts with the basis of knowledge. So the first stepping stone is this: knowledge is the foundation. The first 3 verses of Psalm 20 take us there. What does it mean to know God? Well, it means to know his character. Right? It means to know his character. Now, what sort of things are reminiscent or experiential of God's character? Well, honesty and integrity and love and respect and compassion and diligence and discipline. Any character quality you can think of that's laid out in the scriptures is going to point us to God. We're going to know God better by knowing God's character. Did you ever sit down with a piece of paper and write down all the things you know about Jesus? Start this. Here's something to do this afternoon with your family. Write down all the character qualities of Jesus on a piece of paper. It will absolutely amaze you. And do it together as a family. Get everybody's input on it. Because the list will get longer as you do that. And when you look at the character qualities of Jesus, you go, wow, I got a lot of work to do here. What does our character look like? Megan and I have been in the counseling business for a while, and we've counseled a lot of people, and we've seen a lot of things over the years. And many times you'll have somebody that will come in and they're involved in some sort of repetitive sin in their life. They have asked God to take that sin from them, but it doesn't seem to be making any difference in their life, and they keep going back to the same things over and over and over again. And by the way, the proverb reminds us that the wise man sees the danger that lay ahead. The wise man sees his or her own sin appetites and does something different to avoid falling into that same trap over and over again. The second half of that proverb says this: the fool is the one that perpetually falls into the same snare over and over again. So our behavior many times becomes foolish. We ask God to take something from us, but we don't hate that thing. We want to hold on to it. And God simply will not get into a wrestling match with us over our own sin. He said to me over and over again, Steve, until you stop loving that sin appetite of yours, I'm not going to wrestle you for it. I can show you what it looks like, though. I can show you how ugly it is. Would you like me to do that? And when I pray that prayer, things change. Lord, show me how ugly my sin is. Okay, strap in. He's going to show you. And it might be rather ugly, but it's for our own good. It's for that purpose. So what does our character look like? Well, many times we get caught in that cycle of the same thing over and over and over again. You maybe have a friend or you know somebody, or maybe this is true of you, who confesses their struggle with continually returning to the same sin, but they look at the same thing over and over again. Why? Looking at self instead of looking at God. If you examine yourself over and over and over again, and you're not looking at God, you're going to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. His holiness is more important than my happiness. His holiness is more important than my happiness. How much time and money and effort do you spend on your happiness? We are intimate with our own desires, and many times know nothing of his character. Turn with me to the New Testament now. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I love James. I hope someday, I don't know if you get to meet specific people in heaven. I sure hope you do, because I would love to meet James. James to me is like a man's man, and James is probably the kind of guy that when you met him, he wouldn't say, hi, how you doing? He wouldn't want a small talk. He wouldn't get caught up on the how's the family doing. James would get right into it with you. And you'd have to slow him down for a minute and go, James, good to see you today. How are you? You know, because James is so intentional and so focused. I love this about him. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 14, I'm going to read through verse 25. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. So that pit that we can fall into over and over again, it's there in each one of our lives. We can either do something to avoid it, right? We can learn the character of God and find a way that God will help us to avoid that, or we can just be a fool and fall into it over and over again. Verse 15, then when lust has conceiveth and bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with his word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. There's some great advice right there, isn't it? If you got a paper Bible, you should just circle that verse. You know, if you don't get anything else out of this morning's message, there's three things. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? He's going to answer the question in the next verse, verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Boy, if you think getting angry is going to achieve something good, it doesn't. It never does. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I love that expression in the King James. It's one of my new favorites because it describes the Scheibner household growing up. It was a superfluity of naughtiness. Is that true of your children? Sometimes the kids accuse me of that as well, all right? Superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like one unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway, immediately, forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so the Lord's saying, look, learn my character, learn my names, learn who I am, learn from me, become like that, become like me. The more we do that, the more knowledge we gain about the God that we claim to serve and the claim that we claim to love, the more wonderful things he will do in our lives. And the more he'll make us doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. I got tired at a point in my walk with the Lord when I was a new believer of looking at myself in the mirror and turning around and immediately going out and doing the things that God didn't want me to do. I was a Christian on Sunday. I was a Christian around my Christian friends. And then I was somebody else around everybody else. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That guy that looks in the glass and turns away and immediately forgets what he looks like. How can you reflect and study the Word of God and turn around and forget who you look like? Well, it's easy. We do it all the time. We ought not to. I want to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. And I think you agree with me on that. So what does this do? Knowledge builds stability. Knowledge builds stability and security. You build with the proper materials and good things happen. You build with improper materials and bad things happen. The wrong materials are in verse 21. He talks about the superfluity of naughtiness and filthiness. He's talking there about filthiness and wickedness. This is a wicked world we live in, and it's getting more wicked all the time. And we seem to be adrift with that culture. Those are the wrong things to build upon. But in that same verse, he says this, build upon humility and the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How good is that time that you spend in the Word of God? I know some of us love the Word of God. We enjoy the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We even study the Word of God. But are you submitted to the authority of the Word of God? That may be something completely different. We need to be submitted to the authority of the Word of God with a humble heart. Those are the right building blocks to build this building of our lives upon. Don't delude yourselves, according to verse 22. Don't delude yourselves about the foundation. Doers, learn God's character. Hearers say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? For a long time in my life, I was in that camp. I was in the what difference does it make camp. Very cynical as a young man. And God got my attention, and he took me behind the woodshed a couple of times, and he showed me. And I don't want to return to that ever again. He got my attention in a way that made sense to me. I don't know how he gets your attention. But sometimes he'll bring a major life event into your life to get your attention. He's not afraid to do that. He loves us that much. But if you're here today and you're in the camp of, Steve, what difference does it make? Look, can we get on with this? If you're in that camp, you're in trouble because you're a hearer of the word, but not a doer. The difference is this. Doers grow with God and hearers always struggle with the same sin, never really making any progress. Do you want victory over sin? Really? Want victory over sin? Get serious about knowing God. When do we have the right to stop growing? The answer to that is never. You realize that? Never. Does it make any difference? I see a lot of gray hair here. Mine's gray. You never get to the point where you stop growing. That's what I love about Jan. I look at Jan, and Jan's just a guy. He's like the Energizer Bunny, right? He keeps going. He loves the Lord. He never stops learning. He's always stretching himself. That's a model for me to look at. and say, you know, and even after we walk out of this existence into glory with God, we still continue to learn. It's accelerated then. Why? Because sin is removed. We never stop learning. Just like a good foundation supports the house, so knowledge of God's character builds stability in our lives. The first three verses of Psalm chapter 20 lay out for us this in detail. What does learning the names or the character of God do for us? Well, according to verse 2, it can set us securely on high. Securely on high. When we were having, our family was young and they were growing, our daughter Bailey, who's in law school now, and Bailey's, what, 27 or 28 years old? Yeah. But when she was just a toddler, she was under 2 years old, still in diapers. We had taken Bailey and we had gone to visit my mother. And my mother lived in a condominium and there was a community pool there. And there was also a little kiddie pool, you know, a little shallow thing about this deep. And Megan and I were standing by the side of the pool. Remember this? And we were standing by the side of the pool and Bailey was somewhere near us and we were talking to somebody. And I heard a splash in the pool. And I looked down and it's Bailey in her diaper, face down in the water. I looked at Mom, she looked at me. We didn't hesitate very long. We both jumped in the water at the same time. I grabbed her, and I securely placed her on high. That's the picture that God has for us here, right? We are wandering through this life. We sometimes go, we do a face plant right into trouble and everything, whatever it is. We go to face plant, and we need help. And you need to cry out at that moment because he will grab you, and he will place you on high. That's where the safety is, and that's where the security is. But if you don't know him, and you don't cry out to him, he wants you to cry out to him. He will place you on high. Verse 2 provides support in a time of need. He will also support us. Not only does he save us from ourselves and place us on high, but he will supply support for us. Just like a foundation, we can build our lives upon him with no fear of destruction. And then in verse 3, it builds our relationship with God. Now that the solid foundation of knowledge in God is set, we can now begin to build upon that. And that's where all the good stuff comes from. He talks in verse 3 about meal offerings and burnt offerings, and it implies a certain closeness of the relationship. You have dinner, you break bread with people you are close to. You don't do that with total strangers. I've never had a meal with a total stranger. I have meals with people that I know or I like or I'm friendly with, and that's the way to get to know them. Because as you're eating, you're now talking, right? And as you're talking, you're getting to learn one another. And how do you spend more time getting to know God? You have to spend time with him to get to know him. That's how it works. If you spend no time with him, you won't get to know him. You will offer nothing to a God that you do not know. When was the last time you offered something to the Lord? Say, what do you mean, Steve? Well, how about your time? When was the last time you offered your time to the Lord? Or money, or prayer, or Bible study, or service to others. Those are all things that you can offer to the Lord. Once you know God better, you will begin to experience him now in a new way. The second stepping stone is knowing God, is experiencing God. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 20 take us there. And these two verses now remind us that not only do we need to know God, but that knowledge needs to lead to experience. And out of that experience of knowing God so well, we build healthy relationships. Verse 4, David describes the outward reaction from a good relationship with God. When you and I confess our habitual sins, may he grant us our heart's desire. And that's an interesting expression. That heart's desire in verse 4. Because that heart's desire is not what you think of it as at first blush. Because you say, well, wait a minute, my heart's desire is to be a billionaire with a B. And so if I just ask God to make me a billionaire, he's going to give me my heart's desire. It says so right there. That's not it. It's saying that he will impart to you the desire of your heart. He will give you what your heart ought to desire. So if my heart desires something that's not in sync with God's plan for my life, he's not going to grant that to me. He's going to replace that with what he thinks I ought to desire. And you can't get that replacement process taking place if you don't spend time with him, if you don't pray to him, if you don't cry out to him, if you don't know him. That transaction will never take place, and the intimacy of the relationship will never be there, and your heart's desires won't be granted. He will give you your heart's desires, quite literally. He forms and implants your heart's desires. And then finally, you end up with a victorious walk. So out of a healthy relationship comes a victorious walk. Verse 5 reminds us of that. It talks about a banner. What is a banner? All right, I love this. What is a banner? It's a sign that is descriptive and draws attention to itself at the simplest level of what a banner is. Yep, that's true. But it also is pointing to something larger than itself, is it not? Our lives ought to be a banner. People should be attracted to us. We should be a compelling figure for the cause of Christ. People ought to look at us, but they ought not to see just us. They ought to see beyond us to see the God that we represent. We are a type of banner of God. On what basis can we set up banners of victory? Only in the name of our God. Our lives ought to draw attention to God, and the description should read on my banner. When you look at my life, it ought to read, "Behold, the God of victory dwells here." You know what? We live in a victim culture these days. And the squeeze in Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's an ongoing process, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, for the rest of our lives. And that squeeze wants to squeeze us into the mold of a victim. It's incredible how many victim statuses there are these days. And it's not becoming of a believer, of a follower of Jesus Christ, to be squeezed into the role of a victim. I'm one of the King's kids, and so are you. And I ought to act like it, and I ought to walk like it. I'm royalty, and so are you. And so there ought to be a certain swagger in my walk. Not an arrogant one, but a confident one. That's coming up next. Confident. Why? Because I know that there's nothing in this universe that can separate me from the love of God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Am I right about that? I've got Bible authority on that. There's nothing that's ever going to separate me from that love. What banner flies over your life? Victory? Progress? Self-pity? Indulgence? Victim? God desires us to be victorious over sin. So knowledge leads to experience, and experience finally leads to confidence. Our third stepping stone to knowing God is confidence in God. The final three or four verses of Psalm 20 remind us about that. I love Proverbs 18:10. It says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." There's nothing wrong with running to God. There's everything right about running to God. You know, when Bailey faceplanted, she needed to yell and scream out to mom and dad to place her on high. I need to be in the habit of doing that in my own life, and so do all the rest of us. God is that strong tower. We have lives filled with trouble. And if there isn't trouble at the moment, there's going to be trouble by this afternoon. We need to run to that strong tower. You'll never run to a strong tower that you don't know. Confidence brings two things: freedom and security. Freedom and security. Freedom, according to verse 6. He says, "Now know I." I love the way David puts that. He says, "Now I know. Now I know. I'm certain about this." Look at David's confidence in the way he speaks here in verse 6. He knows that God is available to him. He knows he should run to God. He knows God. He's experienced God, and now he is confident in God. Anybody that says, "I know my God," has the Bible authority to back it up. Verse 6 means to open wide or to be free. It is the opposite of to cramp or to confine. It's the opposite of distress or trouble. In other words, when one has plenty of room in which to move, he feels safe and secure. It is the name of God or God's character that frees us from our own sin, the sin that binds. According to verse 6, he will answer us if only we call on him. But you will never call on a God that you don't know. We get ourselves into some terrible trouble because we refuse to call on him. And the final thing this morning is this: God brings to us security in verses 7 and 8. Where do you find security? Do you find security in earthly relationships? Do you find security in a full bank account? You go, "Steve, what's that?" Okay. All right, so we don't find security in a full bank account. How about a car that's paid off or a mortgage that is paid off? "Steve, what's that?" Okay, I get it. Right, but if we think about and dream about those things, don't we? I do. If I had no bills and my mortgage was paid off and I had lots of money in the bank, would I be more secure? No, I wouldn't be. Would those things be nice? Sure. I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but if we place our security and our hope and our, that's the wrong focus. What do you boast about? Do you boast about God or do you boast about stuff? But what ought we to boast about? Well, according to verse 7, we're reminded that to boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's it. We ought to be boasting in the name of the Lord our God. What is wrong in boasting about stuff? Well, it doesn't provide security. In verse 8, it says, they have brought and fallen down. They have brought down and fallen. And that idea is anybody that places their hope in their stuff, they're brought down and they're fallen. The picture here is of a soldier kneeling. It's actually out of Judges chapter 7 and verse 6. Gideon's army knelt to drink, which was a vulnerable position for a soldier. So those who are bent down and those who kneel, the next thing is they're going to fall. And when they find themselves as soldiers, they're not able to wage war. They're not able to be victorious. And so we should never bow down. And we bow down when we put our hope and our security in things like paid off mortgages and large bank accounts. It ought to be in the Lord. Fallen means to fall down, to fall away, to fall into the hands of an opponent. So boasting, confidence in our stuff, will make us vulnerable and ultimately lead us into the hands of our opponent. But the one who knows the character of God, according to verse 8, he is risen and he stands upright. That's the camp I want to be in. I want to be in the risen and the stands upright camp. I want to be on that side of this equation. Learn the names of God and learn confidence. So why do we call God in times of trouble? Back to the beginning. Because he promises to answer us when we call. But you'll never call on a God that you don't know. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I left this message on kind of a negative question or a negative note. You never call on a God that you don't know. And maybe that's true. And maybe there's somebody here today, Lord, that they've been trying to hand over things to God and they've got caught in that circle I was talking about earlier with always perpetually falling into the same habitual sins over and over again. They just can't seem to get out of that rut. They can't seem to make any forward progress. And maybe it's, Lord, that they've been spending too much time looking at themselves and too little time looking at you. Maybe it's something that they need to come down today and just confess and get right with you. You know, all these steps down here at the front, they're padded, they're carpeted, they're comfortable. It's no burden on us to come down. I'm going to give you an opportunity here in just a minute. Ed's going to come up and close us with an invitation. But if the Lord's giving you a nudge today, he's doing something in your heart, you need to just come down and spend a few minutes talking to God today. This would be the opportunity to do that. Don't wait till you get out in the car and put it off till later. Get it right now. Let's come down and spend some time talking to the Lord. Father, thank you for meeting us in this place. I pray, Lord, that you'd convict our hearts to walk out of here knowing you, experiencing you, and confident in you in a way that we weren't when we first came in.